of the four P's, which I gave you, for focusing the doctrine of the nature and character of God. We've seen, in outline at any rate, what it means to say that God is personal and that he's plural and that he's powerful. Now I want to explore with you, finally, what it means to say that God is praiseworthy. Here the thought is that God has shown us his glory. Glory in Hebrew is a word which expresses the thought of weight and that which makes a person weighty. And the glory of God that he shows us is that in God, those qualities, I mean, which belong to God, qualities which, when displayed before our eyes, make him appear weighty, awesome, overwhelming, glorious, and praiseworthy in the sense that they draw out of us worship and adoration. The New Testament and the Old Testament also express this by talking of our giving glory to the God who has shown his glory to us. Giving glory to God is a matter of declaring the glorious things that he has shown us concerning himself. You praise him by recounting them. You praise him by setting them forth. That is doxology. And as I said earlier, theology is for doxology. What comes, we ask, you will ask, under this fourth heading of the praiseworthiness of God? My answer is, all the moral qualities which seem to us so adorable come under this heading. All the perfections of God that make us want to praise him when we appreciate them. All those moral qualities which God announced to Moses in that passage that I cited right at the beginning of our exploration from Exodus chapter 34. I'm going back to that passage now to read it to you again. Yahweh is, so he himself declared, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, steadfast love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He is, as we would say, the God of grace and mercy. Yet in that, or alongside that, he remains the God of holiness, the God of purity, the God who is, as Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his prophecy, of purer eyes, too pure eyes, to behold evil, one who cannot look on iniquity. And so the description of his moral character goes on without any sense of clash between what has just been said about mercy and what is now being said about justice. Goes on in halfway through verse 7, I apologize. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We do understand that as referring to those who, according to Moses' phrase, sin with a high hand, do not repent, do not return to the Lord, but just go on in paths of defiance to him. And the form of words says that God is awesome in judgment on such people. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. It is assumed that the children and their children are personally impenitent. And if you think of the influence which family tradition can have on the way that people do or do not behave, and in this instance, the influence that it will have on whether they do or do not take the Lord God seriously, you'll not find it hard to see why this statement by God moves from the fathers to the children to the grandchildren, the children's children, and posits a situation in which all three generations are defying God, and then in face of that situation, God actually affirms, I am terrible in judgment towards such families. It says that Moses, having heard these words from God, bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. It's the revelation of these moral qualities of God's character that most directly called forth worship. Not exclusively. God is awesome and to be worshipped for the quality of power and control and eternity of which those qualities of which we've spoken already, but he is more to be worshipped for his moral glory. And it's the moral glory, the moral weight of his character, that we're focusing on now. What are the qualities which make up the moral praiseworthiness of God? Well, one may list them something like this. Excuse me, my notes have slipped. That's right. One may list them something like this. There is God's goodness, which includes his love and his mercy and his grace, as well as his faithfulness and his truth. That is actually the best way to articulate this side of God's character. In the Bible, the word goodness is a word that covers all these things: love, mercy, goodness, love, mercy, grace, faithfulness, truth. It's the umbrella word under which all these qualities find their position. We perhaps would go straight for the word love. The New Testament rather does that. But in terms certainly of Old Testament theology, goodness is the generic word, shall I say, for all the different facets of God's gracious self-commitment to sinners. Love, mercy, grace, understanding that word in the New Testament sense of free kindness to the free mercy to the those who don't deserve mercy, and faithfulness and truth as well. So that there is God's goodness. There is his holiness, that purity, that justice, that insistence on awesome and overwhelming retribution where there has been sin and the sin is not repented of. The goodness of God, his love, mercy, grace, faithfulness, and truth, goes into action when sin is repented of. He forgives thousands. Moses says so explicitly. But where sin is not repented of, then it's a different story. It is, however, part of God's moral glory to judge those who sin with a high hand. That is quite clear all the way through Scripture. We, in our sentimental age, find that hard to believe. We become embarrassed in thinking of the retributive judgment of God. The Bible knows no such embarrassment. Take, for instance, the book of Revelation, right at the end of the New Testament. At the beginning of chapter 18, we find out, I'm sorry, chapter 19, I should be saying, the saints of God are celebrating the judgment of God on spiritual Babylon, the great prostitute, the great harlot, that is the embodiment of the world and the spirit of the world, which is what Babylon in the book of Revelation is. And the praise goes like this, Revelation chapter 19, first three verses. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." He's being praised for true and just judgments. Note it. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Well, that's God being praised for just judgment. There are a number of cursing psalms in which the judgments of God are called down on those who have set themselves against God and defied him in one way or another. Many today are embarrassed by the cursing psalms. But really, we shouldn't be embarrassed by the cursing psalms, because what they are doing is invoking God's justice, a quality for which God is to be praised according to biblical believers. And this is part of the pattern of true religion. The principle behind those cursing psalms becomes explicit in the psalm from which we've quoted already, Psalm 139, where verses 19 through 22 read as follows. "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you," that is of God, "with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name." That's what they're doing. "If only you would slay them, O God." And then verses 21 and 22. "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Why? Because they're your enemies. This is the psalmist identifying 100% with the cause of God and the glory of God. And he says, "I hate those who hate you, Lord, because I love you and I seek your glory." And it's on that basis that the cursing psalms are uttered, the imprecations of those psalms are voiced, what the psalmist is really praying for is not that God would take it out of people whom he dislikes personally. It's rather that God would justly punish those who have set themselves against God himself. It may be that the psalmist is involved in the situation and that God's enemies have set themselves against the psalmist as well, but that isn't the primary thing. The primary thing is that these people have set themselves against God. And these cursing psalms and the opening verses of Revelation 19 seem to me clearly to show that desire for God to be vindicated in judgment is not something to be embarrassed about, but rather something to cultivate. It's a part of authentic godliness. Now, I hope I don't sound bloodthirsty in saying that. I am simply trying to express to you what I find the Bible saying. This, then, is the other side of the praiseworthiness of God, that he is a just judge who visits sin as it deserves. It has been truly said, there are no small sins in the presence of a great God. And the thought there, when unpacked, is as follows. The greatness of a sin is measured, partly at least, by the dignity of the person whom you sin against. That's why there can be no small sins against a great God. If I am rude to you, or you are rude to me, well, this may be a very small thing. But if any of us went to Ottawa or Washington for the express purpose of being rude in public to Mr. Mulroney or President Reagan, well, that would not be so small a thing because of the greater dignity of the person who's being insulted. If you follow out that thought, you will see there can be no small sins against a great God. God, in any case, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and he is able to judge of the real guiltiness of wrong things that are done in a much more effective and accurate way than ever we can do. We cannot read hearts. We don't know how bad were the motives behind the things that were done. We are anyway morally insensitive ourselves and probably would not be able to measure the guiltiness of those motives even if we knew them. So our estimate of the sinfulness of sin is bound always to be an underestimate, and we must allow the Bible to correct it, to tell us of the real gravity of sin against God, and then to set before us as something glorious, even though awesome, the reality of God's judgment on sin and on those who identify with it, that is, on sinners. Well, that is one aspect of the praiseworthiness and glory of God. It's the other side of what Moses spoke of in Exodus 34. It's the holiness and righteousness balancing what is said about the goodness and mercy that God shows to those who repent. And there is a third aspect of moral praiseworthiness, which Scripture in many places sets alongside goodness and holiness, and that third aspect is the aspect of wisdom. Wisdom is a moral virtue in God as in men. Wisdom is the capacity to discern the best thing to aim at, the best goal or objective to set oneself. And then, after making that decision, to choose the best means, the most effective means in practice for attaining the goal which you set before you. Wisdom, you see, is a practical virtue in Scripture, and it's the mark of good men to have wisdom. Wisdom is a gift of God which morally good men regularly receive. The book of Proverbs was written, like the book of James in the New Testament, to encourage us to seek wisdom which by nature we lack because we're sinners. But wisdom is an aspect of virtue in man, and wisdom is also part of the praiseworthiness, the moral glory of God. So the perfections, the moral perfections of God, are expounded in Scripture along these three lines, principally his goodness, his holiness, or his justice, call it that if you wish, and his wisdom. God is wise, and those who rejoice in his salvation have cause to know that, because divine wisdom appeared in the way of salvation through the cross, resolving a problem which man would have found insoluble. How can a person who in himself is sinful and ungodly be right with God? The answer, of course, is through substitutionary atonement, but man would never have dreamed that such a thing was possible. God has devised it, God has revealed it, God has done it, God is to be praised for it. Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom appeared supremely in that way of salvation. Thus, it seems to me, the main points in God's moral praiseworthiness are to be expounded. These are the facets of God's adorable character on which the Bible lays the emphasis: goodness, holiness, wisdom, as to between them making up the moral glory of God the Creator. And we, having seen these things, having appreciated all that's involved in God's being powerful, and now all that is involved in God being morally perfect and therefore praiseworthy, we are to adore him. And you can learn this not only from the Psalms, but from those severe theological documents, Paul's letters. Because though Paul's letters are severe theological documents, there's no two ways about that, Paul himself, constantly as he goes along, breaks out into cries of adoration, cries of doxology. As he does, for instance, at the end of Romans 11, where he's expounded the mystery of God's dealings with Israel: acceptance, rejection, acceptance. And having gone through all that, he breaks out into this. Oh, and you know the words, of course, verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There's much more, of course, that should be said, if time permitted, about the facets of God's moral character. But I want to stop in a moment, stop, that is, doing my exposition, so that you may come in and we may have some dialogue about these things. Therefore, I'm not going to say anything more about the attributes of God at this moment. I am going to round off my exposition simply by saying, the word transcendent, when used of God, points to the fact that his life is of a higher quality than ours, which is what you would expect of the Creator as compared with his creatures. The word character, as applied to God, is a word that I want to use in the broadest sense. Say, nature and character, if you like. I want to use it to cover all that's involved in saying that God is personal, plural, powerful, and praiseworthy for his moral perfection. I maintain, as you see, and here I'm in line with the whole mainstream body of Christian thinking over nearly 2,000 years, I maintain, as you see, that the scriptures yield this account of the nature of God very clearly and explicitly. I want now to sign off by telling you, without elaborate argument, that there have been three syntheses, including, at any rate, the biblical material, which stand side by side now as options between which you and I may choose. Perhaps none of them is quite perfect, but here they are. They, all of them, represent ways of putting together the doctrine of God which have been followed in Christian history. The classical way of doing it was formalized and verbalized and spelt out in great detail and with great care by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. He gave much place to natural theology alongside the place that he gave to revealed theology. That is to say, he gave much place to the work of reason, inferring simply from observation of the world basic truths about God, as well as giving place to all that the Bible teaches about God's nature and character. Thomas fitted natural and revealed theology together in a single impressive synthesis. From natural theology, that is, speculation unaided by Scripture, Thomas inferred the reality of God, that he does exist and is no fancy, the unity of God, that there is only one of him, the immutability of God, that is, that he is eternal and doesn't change, the omniscience and omnipotence of God, also the necessity of God, that is, the impossibility of his not existing, and the impassibility of God, that is, the impossibility of his being the victim of his own creatures in any way at all. We shall say more about impassibility tomorrow, by the way, so I'm not going to invite you to discuss that tonight. Having said all that, Thomas then went on to say, and in the Bible, further truths about God are taught us, which reason could never have led us to conceive. The Bible tells us about his moral character, and the Bible tells us about his sovereign works of creation, providence, and grace. So Thomas produced a synthesis which had in it natural theology, based on general revelation, that is to say, God guiding the human mind to discern theological truth from by consideration of the world around, and also, as I said, revealed theology, that is to say, the direct teaching of Holy Scripture. In this 20th century, thinkers have moved away from Thomas in two quite opposite directions. These are options number 2 and 3, Thomas's option being option number 1. Option number 2 is the option that currently goes by the name of process theology. It's a young thing, it's only about 50 years old. It forgets that revealed theology is normative, that is, that that Holy Scripture is God's truth set before us for us to believe just as it stands, and puts all its weight on natural theology which looks at the things that the Bible says and fits them in as the speculative human intellect thinks best. What process theology comes up with, putting it very crudely and very simply, is a finite God of limited power whose life is altogether bound up with the life of the world, a world which is co-eternal with himself, and of which it's doubtful whether he should be called creator. He is caught in the ongoing course of the world. He's struggling with it. He is trying to make love triumph. He hasn't succeeded yet. But he is working in the world as a power for good, though he's not in any sense sovereign over the world. And he is, in fact, developing in himself as his struggle with the world goes on. It's an extraordinary pagan mythology, really, that the process theologians put forward, but they do, and you ought to know it. What they've done is forget the absoluteness of revelation and allow natural reason and speculation to take over and produce out of biblical materials an account of God and an account of Christ as a man in whom God was manifest and who himself tried to impose the order of love on the world and wasn't able to do it. That construction of the doctrine of God and of Christ is a matter of speculative reason, and as you can see, it cuts loose from the Scriptures. That's one way in which modern theology has moved from Thomas Aquinas. The other movement, in the opposite direction, is the movement of Karl Barth, who cut out that in Thomas's doctrine of God which was achieved by natural reason working on the basis of general revelation. Said Barth, there is no general revelation of the kind that Thomas thought. And if the tenets which Thomas based on general revelation are to be maintained, as Barth actually thinks they are, then they must be maintained on the basis of direct revelation in and through the Bible. Through the Bible is really the phrase that fits Barth's view. He thought of the Bible not as intrinsically inspired, but as constantly instrumental in conveying God's message to us, even though that message might be a little different, at any rate, from what the text actually says. That's the simplest way to express both the thrust and the vulnerability of Barth's doctrine. Well, what we have here in Barth is a reconstruction of the doctrine of God on the basis of biblical testimony alone. Says Barth, the Bible most certainly reveals one God who is real and living, who in at least one sense is eternal and unchanging. And the Bible tells us of his love and his justice, and the Bible tells us that he's still alive and well, and it's with this God that we must reckon today. There's a great deal that's good in Barth's doctrine of God in the second volume of his Church Dogmatics. It's one of the best parts of the Church Dogmatics, even though Barth limits himself by the use of a principle which He brings to Scripture. He isn't actually able to draw it from Scripture, namely that the Bible all the time really is to be understood in terms of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In terms of the incarnation, I mean in this sense, that the sum and substance of all doctrines is the incarnation. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that your doctrine of God, for instance, is really the doctrine, really becomes the doctrine of what Jesus Christ eternally was. And because that's its center and its focus, some of the things that the Bible says about God hardly get a mention in Barth's account. But in principle, it seems to me that Barth, by his insistence that everything we say about God must be directly founded on Scripture, was saying something right and good. And so if I had to choose, at the level of method, between Thomas and the process theologians and Barth, I would choose Barth. The details may be disputable because his exegesis may not be absolutely right, but the method surely is absolutely right. The doctrine of God continues to be discussed in the modern church. We wait to see what they will come up with tomorrow. But my business today was to try and show you, in the simplest way in which I could verbalize it, what has happened in the mainstream of Christian theology with regard to the doctrine of God up to the present moment. And this, in outline at any rate, I've done, and so I stop. And now it's time for you to start. There are any number of small print points which I haven't touched on, and you are at liberty to raise them if that's what you want to do, or to disagree with, challenge, query, anything that I've said. So, I invite you to do just that, and there's a question, sir.
Part of the new pressure, he has the idea that hell is a place where God is not, and if we accept the idea of an omnipresent God, how can it be such a place?
I'm asked about C.S. Lewis's concept of hell as the place where God is not. I think if Lewis were here was to answer for himself, he would say, wait a minute, you are probably drawing that idea from the fantasy, and he was the first to insist that it was a fantasy, the fantasy which he called the Great Divorce. I don't think he would allow that in every sense God is not, not present, that is, in hell. He believed in hell strongly, and he believed that hell was a place of conscious abandonment for those who were in it. Conscious abandonment in the sense that God has left them to themselves. And all they have, therefore, is themselves, and they sink deeper and deeper into themselves, fraying their own nerves and making themselves increasingly miserable as they do so. And this, says Lewis, is God's judgment on them, that he leaves them to themselves. But I don't think that is the whole of his doctrine. I think that he also believes, as I too believe, then, and as the questioner believed and said in the way, in his phrasing of his question, that in one sense, at least, God is present in hell. Yes, I think that must be said, but then one must go straight on to say, but he is not present to bless. He is not present in a way that brings any kind of relief or joy to those who have sentenced themselves to an eternity without their Creator. Perhaps it's helpful to bring in here another instance when God was present, but yet not experienced as present. And that was the 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross as the substitute bearing the burden and penalty of our sins. Remember, he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting the first words of Psalm 22 when he did that, but he was quoting them for a purpose. Undoubtedly, his purpose was to testify to all around that this was the nature of the experience that he was undergoing as he hung on the cross. He felt God forsaken. He wanted all the world to know that he felt God forsaken. And we know why he was God forsaken. He was entering into, one may properly say, I think, the experience of hell under the sense of the guiltiness of our sins. He has had undertaken to be our sin bearer, and that on Calvary's cross is what he was. And I would suppose that Lewis would comment apropos of those in hell, that some sense of what God thinks of them must surely come through to them. Some sense, that is, of his displeasure, some sense of the reality of their guilt, some awareness of what they've missed. So in order to think one's way through this, one needs the distinction between God being present in the sense that he is upholding all that exists, including Christ on the cross and sinners in hell, by his word, You've got to remember that created things don't have a principle of existence in themselves. If God wasn't upholding the universe this moment by his word, well, it would cease to be, and so would you and I. There's active divine power needed to keep everything and everybody in being, just as there was active divine power needed to bring everything and everybody into being. And in the sense of being present to uphold, God is present, even as Christ hangs on the cross and even in hell. But present to bless, present, that is, in the sense of being experienced as presence, as present, and so enjoyed, as the scripture sees it, God, the sense of God's presence becoming a source of joy, that's another story. Jesus was deprived of that on the cross, and those that are in hell are deprived of it permanently. That, I think, is the biblical way to think through that particular question. Yes, sir?
If Karl Barth does away with general revelation, what does he do about those scriptures which themselves teach general revelation, like the heavens declare the glory of God?
I'm asked what Karl Barth, who denies general revelation, does with the scriptures that affirm general revelation. The questioner cited the opening words of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The classic passage here, I suppose, is Romans 1:18 down to the end of the chapter. Beyond the end of the chapter, actually, down to chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul is saying, quite explicitly, that inklings of the reality of God and of God as the source and sustainer of morality and of God's judgment and of our obligation to worship God and serve and obey him, inklings of all those things come through to the unbelieving Gentile world, indeed to the whole world of men, irrespective of whether they've heard the gospel or not, and that's what makes all sinners guilty, actually guilty before God. They actually did have knowledge of him, some knowledge of him anyway, and some knowledge of his standards, and still they disobeyed, hence they are guilty and under his wrath. If they were able to say, we never knew, it would not be just of God to judge them. But they cannot say that because they did know, in measure at any rate. That's the doctrine. Well, what does Barth do with this teaching? He does two things. He says first that you must understand all these passages as having reference to Christ and as referring to a knowledge of God that is reflected round the world through Christ. And he says, second, with that inasmuch as this knowledge, is given to the whole world, we may properly think of Christ as the universal Savior. And so he's set on the road that leads him towards universalism. He argued at one time that all revelation in its nature is saving. And he takes these passages, which traditionally, and I think rightly, have been understood in the way that the questioner understands them, as referring to the general revelation of God, which would have been sufficient for Adam, though it isn't sufficient for us sinners. It doesn't tell us anything of the way back to God. But he takes these passages as all part of a revelation of Christ as Savior. In short, if you'll allow me to pass a judgment, he makes a thoroughly muddled and unconvincing mess, as it seems to me, of these passages. He can't handle them at all. There are places where his exegesis of these passages has been very firmly taken to task. I think, for instance, of an appendix in the book by W.D. Davis, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism, which shows the impossibility of Barth's exegesis of Romans 1:18 through 2:16. And it's been done in other places as well, though no others immediately come to mind. But Barth's way of dealing with the Bible, unhappily, actually, was simply to take particular lines of thought which appealed to him and run with them, rather than comb the scriptures for a full and exhaustive treatment of any of the themes that he dealt with. You'll find that in the Church Dogmatics. A lot of his exegesis is brilliant, but again and again there are holes that he's left, and you think of passages that he hasn't even noticed, which, if noticed, would call in question the things he's saying. I saw a hand over there, and then a hand here. You, sir, I think, come next.
I've always been confused in terms of how to view Jesus Christ in his ascended state, the idea that he ascended with a physical body, and yet, that idea of being a spiritual being, not being localized physically. How are we to think of Jesus Christ in his ascended state in terms of his interaction then with us, or with the Father?
I'm asked how we should think together two facts about our Lord Jesus Christ. One, that in his ascended state, he is physically absent from us and not present. And second fact, that in another sense, he is present with us and does make himself present with us. Doesn't the fact that he's ascended in a resurrection body mean real absence? If it does, how can there be real presence as well? Do you recognize your question in that form? That's the issue, isn't it?
Well, a little bit. The idea also is, it's the old question, is Jesus somewhere physically out in the universe, somewhere
yeah.
physically? I mean, he ascended in a physical body, but does he now have a physical body?
Further question, does he now have a physical body? Is the presupposition of what I said before correct? Well, the scripture says yes. The scripture says that he rose from the dead bodily. In his resurrection body, he ate a bit of fish when he appeared to his disciples to prove that he wasn't a ghost but was for real. Yes, it's a resurrection body, but it's a physical body. And it does mean, I think, that Jesus is now... The questioner said, is he somewhere in the universe? I don't think that that's the thing to say. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not caught in the universe. But to say that he's in heaven and not here, which is what the Reformers said, does seem to me to be biblical and so far true. However, what the Scripture also says is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make him personally present, not physically present, but personally present to all his people, and this the Holy Spirit does. So when we talk about Christ's presence with us, we ought to be thinking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the means by which this occurs and becomes a reality. And we ought not to hesitate to say that where Jesus in his resurrection body is more than we know. He is with the Father, and that's all that we can say. He certainly, as I said, isn't caught in the universe. He isn't trapped in outer space. I would suppose that the true thing to say here is that the dimension of God's existence is a dimension whose relation to the three-dimensional world of which we are part, with time, I suppose, ongoing time as a fourth dimension, whose relation to the world of four dimensions then that we know is something that we can't understand. C.S. Lewis has a phrase which doesn't explain anything, but catches the imagination on this point. He says somewhere that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he was, as it were, he knows this is only fancy, he was, as it were, withdrawn into a fold in space. I have no idea what a fold in space is. But you can see, and neither has Lewis, of course, but you can see what he's trying to say. There is a dimension of reality here. Reality, I mean, for God, and reality which I suppose we shall know about when we leave this world, but a dimension of reality that we can't begin to know anything about right now. That is the best I can do, sir, as an answer in answering your question. I hope that helps. One more.
Which term do you prefer to be described in eternality of God, timelessness or everlasting?
Now this is a small print question that I've been asked. It picks up a debate amongst the learned, which is actually discussed a bit in the book by Ronald Nash, The Concept of God, which is down on your reading list. The question is, in talking about the continuing existence of God, hope of endless existence for ourselves beyond this world, do I prefer to talk about timelessness or everlastingness? Do I find it more illuminating to think of God as existing in everlastingness or in timelessness, or as some people say, out of time? Nash will tell you, and I agree with him, that this is a difficult one, and that we mustn't suppose those who choose the option that we don't choose to be seriously enmeshed in heresy. We're trying to talk about something which we don't fully understand anyway. But now, having said that, let me come clean and declare, I prefer much to talk about everlastingness, because all this language about being timeless and out of time seems to me inevitably to carry with it the haunting suggestion of a permanently, beautifully, but unchangeably frozen pose. Let me say it another way. Sequence, it seems to me, one thing after another, is certainly integral to human life and must surely be integral to the life of the God in whose image we are made. That is, he forms purposes and then takes action to fulfill them. and will be doing that from everlasting to everlasting. But the thought of timelessness suggests that for God nothing really happens. Everything's frozen. Everything is immobile. You can, to be sure, explain timelessness in different terms than that. But time, to me at least, involves sequence. I mean, my experience of time, and yours too, is an experience of sequence, one thing after another. And therefore, any talk about timelessness or being out of time has to be guarded against the implication that now there's no sequence continuing, only this permanently frozen pose. And just as I don't like to use the word fundamentalist, because the first thing I have to do if I use it is to explain what I don't mean by it, so I hesitate to talk about God in eternity and ourselves in heaven as being in a state of timelessness, because the first thing I have to do then also is to explain what I don't mean by it. And I would rather just say, as Scripture does, that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and that the concept of heaven in terms of everlastingness is the best and most appropriate way for us to think of what awaits us. And I'm sure that, in fact, you all of you agree with that, because you all of you have sung and believed a simple verse which expresses exactly that thought. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is the versifying of everlastingness. I won't take it any further, but that's my answer to your question. We've come up to 4:30, and I think that the class should now dismiss. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, when I'll try to deal with subjects 4 and 5 on the course outline. And that will be our last gathering together.